Good morning to you all, and good morning once again to those watching via our live stream, and welcome to you who will be here at our 11 o'clock service. There was once a Danish philosopher named Søren Kierkegaard, and Kierkegaard wrote a little book in 1843, the title of which was Fear and Trembling. And the little book was a treatise against the hypocrisy of the Danish church at that time. It was also in opposition to a philosophy coming out of the European continent, out of the country of Germany, a philosophy that would contribute or lead to both the Nazis and the communists. The school of thought under the German philosopher Hegel, and his school of thought elevated the value of the community above and over against the individual. And I believe we would be shocked and even fascinated to know how many remnants of our own society have their roots in Hegel's thinking. But Kierkegaard saw this, and he wrote a celebration of personal responsibility to something or someone higher than the community. His text was the biblical story of Abraham and Isaac. His title came from Philippians chapter 2, a phrase right in the middle of the passage we are going to look at today. And in this book, Fear and Trembling, one of the things Kierkegaard wrote was, to contend with the whole world is a comfort, but to contend with oneself is dreadful. You could take on the whole world compared to knowing, conquering your own heart. What's going on in here? He also wrote that an ethics that ignores sin, the problem in here is an altogether futile discipline. To know and understand your own heart and have victory over it is going to take everything you have and then some. Now, I am fully confident that today's topic is a little bit different than the other ones we've looked at so far. Most of the things we've seen so far in this series have been concepts that we know to strive for as Christians. Things like prayer, humility, service. But when I say that today we are going to look at how to tremble with joy, your first thought is probably, what does that even mean? When we think of our Christian life, trembling is probably not one of the first things that comes to mind that we're supposed to do. What does it even mean? So, we're going to look first at what the trembling is. What I mean by it. What the trembling is, we're going to look at a few examples of what the trembling looks like, just help us get a picture for it. And then we're going to look at three. Having heard what it is, three, we're going to look at where it comes from. How you get it, why you do it. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. After the soaring hymn of last week, Paul continues his appeal for each one of us to live the fullness of the Christian life exactly the way that we have seen in Christ. Says we are to tremble, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Paul writes, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to His good purpose. And this is the word of the Lord. Work out our salvation with fear and trembling first. What it is. We often think of fear typically as just a terrified kind of feeling, right? You know, woe is me. Something bad is going to happen to me. I'm afraid. The other side of fear, though, of course, is simply a reverence, an awe, a respect at something weighty that is right in front of you. And I think it will become clear as we go today that it is this latter sense that Paul is using here. This is not, Philippians 2 is not working to earn your salvation. Let me say that loud and clear from the very beginning. This is not earning your salvation. It's not a fear that you won't have a right standing with God unless you do these things. It's not that, because the Philippians are already saved, aren't they? Paul's made that very clear in the first half of chapter 1. Your partners in the gospel, they're already saved. This is not earning salvation. So what's the fear? Well, it's also not, it's not even fear that you're going to lose your salvation. It's not even fear that you might possibly lose your salvation. For he also said in chapter 1, confident he who began the work is going to finish it. I'm confident he's going to carry it on. So whatever he's talking about in chapter 2 is not merely motivated by the thought you might lose your salvation. So what is it? When Paul says, with fear and trembling, work out your salvation, it is rather a working to completion, a cooperation, a coming alongside, a work that has already been begun in us, carrying that salvation to its full and proper expression. The trembling is giving every ounce of strength you possibly have to join in, to work out, to express what has already been placed inside us. It's so important for us to get our minds around this from the outset. There are three phases to salvation. Three distinct phases, okay? Justification, sanctification, glorification. Let's just unpack them very briefly here at the beginning. Justification is your standing with God. It is initial at the beginning, and it is instantaneous. That is instantaneous. You are justified right away. Sanctification is the process of being made holy. It is ongoing. It is a continuing work within us, not yet finalized, being made holy. Sanctification and glorification is that future day, that future time, when we will at last be face to face with God. And with glorified, perfected bodies, we will then be entirely free from sin. Three phases. And so, Martin Lloyd-Jones once wrote, so there is a sense in which we can say as Christians, we are already saved, justified. There's a sense in which we can say we are being saved, sanctified. There is another sense in which we shall be, will be saved, glorified. And salvation can refer to all three of those. It is vital that we know in this passage we are not referring to justification. We are not referring to that initial work. Rather, it is because you are justified, work out your salvation. This is practice it because you have already been given it. And if we don't see that, we will think, A, either we are trying to earn our sanctification, we're trying to earn our standing, or B, that we will think sanctification is just as receptive, merely as receptive as justification. This is not works righteousness. This is not earning your salvation. It is, though, giving everything to join in the salvation you've already received, sanctification. The trembling is not a quaking with uncertainty what's going to happen. It's rather the quivering of muscles that are being stretched to their max. Muscles that are learning to give every last ounce of effort and strength they possibly have. When I was in high school, we had those presidential fitness days in gym class. Remember those? They still have those? I'm not even sure. Depends on the president, I guess. We had those presidential fitness days, and of course, even more than the certificate that you got, that little piece of paper, fitness days were all about bragging rights, right? It was about who could boast that they could do the most reps, or run the fastest, or endure the longest. Coach would put up the best times, the highest number of reps on the wall outside of the gym, and you wanted your name on that wall. Bragging rights. We had this skinny boy in our class. He could not have weighed more than 130 pounds, soaking wet. His last name was Malott, because over there, everyone's last name is Malott. As I say, he was a skinny guy, and he was not an athlete. He never won at anything else. He was never picked first for teams or anything like that. He was not an athlete, but he was something better. He was a farmer. He was a farmer. And when Presidential Fitness Day came around, he always won the push-ups. He had the forearms of a farmer, the strength. He's used to working with his hands, his arms. He had the work ethic of a farmer. The I'm not going to quit no matter what attitude instilled in him. He never won for anything else, but for presidential fitness days, he put his heart and his soul into those push-ups. And he would grit out push-ups until his entire body would shake. His arms, his torso, I mean head to toe, just quivering. And he would hit 50-some, and then 60-some. And then 70 some, just we would all, it'd get to the point where we would gather around and start watching and cheering him on, always thinking there's no way he could possibly just keep on going. But he would not stop, giving his all, no matter what, everything he had. That's trembling. That's the trembling. Paul's, it's not afraid something bad's going to happen. It's saying, I'm going to give everything in me, more than you would possibly think. It's fear. Not fear something's going to horribly wrong, but recognizing, having reverence for the gravity of what is before you. He did it for bragging rights, getting his name on the wall. We are called to do it for something so much more. Being like God. Being with God. Being pure, holy, loving, like God Almighty. The obedience that we are called to work out in verse 12 is the same obedience Christ displayed in the soaring hymn from last week. It is saying, whatever you ask me to do, I will do it. And whatever keeps me from you, I will turn away from. If you say that God is the most important being in the world to you, and if you know that he saved you the world at such a great cost as we saw last week, how can we say we love him and still give more time to the things of this world that pull us away from him than we do to him? How can that be? This obedience is knowing his word so that we might know him. It's spending time in prayer to be with him, bowing the knee, as we heard. Not earning our salvation, but living in it. Every ounce of strength we have. And so Lloyd-Jones also wrote, in other words, our sanctification is something in which you and I are active. We're active. He said, by all my efforts and working and striving, I can never make myself a Christian, but because and only by the grace of God I have become a Christian, then I must work with all my might and with all the energy and effort I can possibly summon. Once having been made a Christian, I am in a position now to work. Reminds us of Ephesians 2, doesn't it? If we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he's prepared in advance for us to do. It's active sanctification. You have a part to play. It's a command. You work it out. You do it. It's active. And notice, you're not doing it alone. You're not the only one doing it, even as you are called to give everything you possibly have to this. Work out. You work out your salvation, for it is God who is working in you. We often talk in the Christian church about being still before the Lord. And that is good and right and biblical. But at least in the context of this verse, it is an active stillness, not just being passive and waiting. It's an active stillness. I used the illustration before of standing still on one leg. Just stand still. It's easy at first. After a while, it becomes more difficult. And no, I'm not going to do it for you again today. But go home this week. Try it sometime. Stand still on one foot for a minute or two. Sooner or later, your entire being we'll have tremors trying to maintain the stillness. It's both together. Who is sanctifying you? Where does your sanctification come from? How do you get it? It's every ounce of your effort, and it's absolutely God who is doing it. It's both together. This verse has been called perhaps one of the most perfect summaries of the Christian life. It is pregnant with meaning and implication, and unfortunately, we relegate it to the battleground of disputation, of argument. We approach it in a party spirit, saying, well, I'm going to be in this camp, and you're going to be in that camp, trying to prove which side is right, rather than just taking the whole of what Scripture says. We are called to leverage everything we have in this work, and it is God's doing. It's both. When you have a desire, where does that come from? He's working in you. When you have the desire to work, that's His work in you. It's really yours. It's not fake. It's you. You're not a robot. Our finite minds can't get around this, but don't reject it just because of that. Did a lot of unpacking of words last week. I want to give you just one more this week. Here's a key term in Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Crucial term in the middle of the verse. Are you ready for it? Key word. The word is in. I looked it up in the Greek. When you look this word up in the Greek, do you know what it means? It means in. You're paying me. I did a lot of work this week. All right? Your money is not being wasted. This word in means inside of you. Where is God working? In you. In your thoughts. Not just in what you, not just in your world around you, though that is true too. In your very desires, in our attitudes, in our dispositions, that is His work. That's where He's working. Salvation is that God does such a work in you that desires start to come from within you, out of you. It's really you, and it's His doing. It's His grace, glory to God. And it's you. The biblical view of sinful man is that we are dead. Ephesians 2, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Romans 8, the sinful mind is hostile to God. It doesn't submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Your sinful mind cannot submit to God's law. You're dead. So, if that's who we are on our own, whenever we start to see these good things being produced in us, coming out of us, where does that come from if we can't do it on our own? It's God's doing. You were dead, Ephesians 2, but God made you alive. The New Testament doctrine of salvation is that you were headed one way and the Holy Spirit came to you and turned you around. The doctrine of salvation is that you were in the dark and the Holy Spirit turned a light on. You were cold, deathly cold, and He made you warm. You were down and He pulled you up. You're headed one way. He turns you around. You were dead and He resuscitated you. He resuscitated you. He made you alive. He revived you. You're headed one way. He arrested you. He stopped you in your tracks and turned you around. And the message of Philippians is not just does He do that work at the beginning, but He continues that work all the way through. 1:6, He is carrying it on to completion. 2:13, you work it out because that's His work inside of you. God does something to interrupt our lives in grace. It's His initiating. It's Him disturbing us. To tremble with joy is active sanctification, giving everything you've got with awe at what is at stake, and it is the product of double agency. Your doing, for it is God's doing. It's both together. Let me give you just a couple examples of what this looks like. Here's why this matters. The Bible itself is a perfect illustration of what we are wrestling with. How the Bible came about. Who wrote the Bible? Holy Scripture. Who wrote it? Was it the product of human authors? Or was it God's Word? As we say every week, this is God's Word. Who wrote it? Which one is it? Human authors or God's Word? Which one is it? Yes. When we talk about the inspiration of Scripture, some think that means we're talking about mechanical dictation. That Matthew, Mark, Luke, and the others had their quill, and they heard an audible voice tell them exactly what to write, word for word. Or that God overrode their minds, that they became an automaton. He took over their bodies, and they just, without even realizing it, it's just a vessel of Him writing, and they're not even conscious for it. There are a few places where it's that direct, audible dictation. The Ten Commandments, visions, dictations, write this on a scroll. But very often we clearly see authorial style, the style of the author. We see the author's preference, the author's level of education, differences in word choice, grammatical idiosyncrasies. Some think then that means, well, it's just merely human. Look, it's human influence. Or, well, it's human authorship and the Holy Spirit is pleased to have just one little piece that is enduringly relevant, but you don't have to stress over every detail because that could be plenty wrong, human. Just look for that one little piece that's divine. No. God breathed doesn't mean rigid dictation, and it doesn't mean there's just one little snippet, but forget all the rest. God breathed means God used human authors, each acting according to their own will, accord, style, fitting the language of their time, and the final result was exactly what God intended and what God wanted. Our view of plenary verbal inspiration, that means every word of the Bible is inspired. Our view of inspiration will be our view of human agency in general. That is not an overstatement. Every word, the product of human authorship, and at once breathed and inspired of God. He's working in and through human means. Here's another. I don't want to spend too much time on this because it's only a tangent to the passage at hand, but it is an implication, and I think it is an important one for us to draw. When somebody wrongs you, when somebody does wickedness against you, if you are ever going to be able to cope with it sanely, you're going to have this view of double agency. When somebody wrongs you, why did it happen? Is it that God was sovereign over it and foreknew it and allowed and even ordained it to use it for your eternal good? Or did it happen because somebody was wicked and wrong and sinned against you? Which one? Yes. Because if you lose sight of the wickedness of human agents, you'll end up blaming God for things we have no business attributing directly to Him. As he says in the Old Testament prophets, this never entered my mind. An idiomatic way of saying, this is not how I operate. That's not my character. You're never going to be passionate for reconciliation between people because you're going to think, well, it's all just God's doing anyways. But if humans are involved, then we need to be held accountable and responsible and make amends and forgive. But if you lose sight of it being God's working in and through human agency, good and bad, you'll never be able to trust Him. You'll be loaded with worry. You'll never be able to rest in peace because what if something else happens that He has no knowledge of or sovereignty over? It's what we looked at last November, and I know you all remember this in detail. G-S-H-R. Remember? Isaiah 10, God's sovereignty, human responsibility. The Assyrians attack Israel. Whose doing is it? Assyria's? Yes. God's? Yes. And this is the picture throughout the entire Bible. He uses Assyria's wanton destruction for His own ends, and then He punishes Assyria because of their thirst for wanton destruction. It's both together. Joseph is sold by his brothers into the land of slavery. What's he say to them? Genesis 50:20, what's he say? You intended this for evil. You did this for evil, but God meant it. God meant it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. The Bible, evil, and so it is with our sanctification. If God superintends evil actions, the sinful actions of evil men, don't you think it's right that when we see good coming within us, we recognize that's His work as well, too? He's energizing, He's stimulating, He is producing it within you. It's not, we can't have pride because it's His doing. We can't have laziness, because He's going to work through what you do. The old Puritans were focused on God's sovereignty as much as anyone. Yet their great writer said, the greatest growth in godliness comes to those who are most focused on secondary means. God is the primary means. We are the secondary means. You get godliness not by sitting around and waiting and saying, when God wants to do it, then great. No, the ones who grow in godliness, who say, I'm going to focus on the secondary means, my part, trusting him for it. And so what are you willing to do to grow in godliness? What are you willing to do? Picture other areas where you train and how much effort goes into it. How are you doing in that type of effort with godliness? Make a chart in your mind. On one column, all the things that go into knowing God, spending time in his word, in prayer, joining a fellowship group, all of these different things to know God. And then on the other column, just put in mentally all the time you spend with newspapers, movies, novels. How bad do you want it? Greatest growth in godliness comes to those most focused on secondary means by his grace. Understand what Philippians 2 is talking about. God is doing it, and you and I are called to work, and that's not a contradiction. A mentor once pointed out to me the only way that Christ could sleep in a boat. Remember that scene? He's in a boat in a storm, would have been tossed up and down. Everyone else is getting seasick, and he is sleeping. How can you do that? A mentor once pointed out to me the only way Christ could sleep in a boat was if he was totally exhausted. If he had been going non-stop in his obedience, in his ministry, in his service. And yet, it takes more than mere exhaustion. The only way to really sleep in a boat in a storm is to have perfect peace and rest in the one controlling the storm. Total exhaustion with all your effort, completely at rest in the one in control. What a beautiful picture what Philippians 2 is talking about. If you see this kind of effort in your life, praise God, it's his doing. And if you don't see this kind of effort in your life yet, if you don't see it yet, but you're here today and you feel a prick in your conscience, you feel a tinge of, I want that, what's happening? If you have even the slightest bit of a desire for what I am describing, what is it? He's starting his work through this message. Through this passage of his word, producing in you the desires, the thoughts, leading you to ask questions, to analyze your heart, your life, his value above all things. He's waking you up. He's shining his light on you. He's continuing his work. The presence that disturbs me with the joy of elevated thought. He is beginning it right now. And you will tell his grace is really taking off when you join him in it. Last. That's a tough balance to hold together, isn't it? Your effort by his sovereign working. That's a tough balance to hold together. How do you do it? Three. It's interesting to note that when Paul says, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence. We would expect him to say, in my presence. We all know that we obey more when the boss is around. The class behaves better when the teacher is in the room, right? To obey in his presence is not a surprise, but to obey in his absence, well, that is a little bit startling. The quickest way we all know to kill a movement is to put away the leader. Everyone else loses steam. But Paul says the Philippians obey in his absence as well as in his presence. How can that be? Well, on the one hand, this is what happens when you have a great example to imitate. This is the virtue of imitation. What could be more inspiring than your leader's last words being, I'm about to pay the ultimate price for this, and it's totally worth it. And if you see your leader paying the ultimate price, you say, I'm going to pony up and give everything that I have as well. It's an example to imitate. And yet, the problem with the example is it's powerless. The problem with just having an example is it can't produce in you what you are looking at. Imagine you want to be a great painter and somebody hands you a Monet and says, there, look at it, now you'll be a great painter. Looking at the example doesn't make you a great painter. Mark Twain wrote, few things are harder to put up with than the annoyance of a good example. Because you see it, you know I'm supposed to be like that, and yet just seeing it doesn't make me like that. The thing most annoying about a good example is its inability to accomplish the same in our own hearts. Admiration for a great person can inspire us, but it cannot enable us. It takes more than a mere example on the outside. It takes a power on the inside. And that power is exactly what Paul is driving at the whole way through this section. A leader who, even in his absence, even in paying the ultimate price, would provide for his presence with his people through his word and his spirit, even when he is not physically with them. And a leader who would bring all this about through the double agency of human beings acting wickedly, yet accomplishing the Lord's will. When Jesus Christ goes to the cross, it was the Lord's will to crush him, and yet Acts 2, sinful men put him to death, both together, double agency, to accomplish, to produce obedience in his people, even in his physical absence, first going to the grave and then coming back, and then also going to the heavens, and us obeying by his Spirit in us, even while we await his second coming. Thus, Paul's potential return to the Philippians functions as a foretaste of what the church awaits. The church obeying while we wait Christ's second coming, not merely imitation, but incarnation. Christ being put within us. And when we receive that, his Spirit in us, you'll tremble with everything you have with joy.